You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. We briefly bounced on verse 7 last week, so we're going to pick it up in verse 7. And I've broken our message into four sections: affirmation, verse 7 and 8, alliance, verse 9 and 12, admonition, 13 through 14, and advising, 15 and 16. Amen. All right. Well, let me pray one more time before we get started. Father, we just ask that you would be here once again. May your word come alive to us. May it open our hearts, and may we receive the implanted word. And we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right. So, Paul, he is the writer of Romans, and we are beginning to wind down. We've got the rest of this chapter. Unfortunately, we're not going to finish it today. I was hoping we could, but we can't. And then we've got next chapter. But Paul has been talking about our freedom in Christ. And I want to give you caution, okay? If we exercise our freedoms, it should never be at the cost of stumbling someone else. We don't want to do that. Because if I'm doing something and I know that it could be causing someone else to stumble, then that's not love, not love at all. I should be going, I should be saying in my heart, what can I do to bless you and to keep you from stumbling? And we shouldn't also be testing to see how far we can push our freedom. I've often said it, phrase it this way: how much can I get away with and still be a Christian? That should not be our heart. And so that's what he's been talking about. Hey, we have freedoms. Don't be judging people based on your traditions. If you want to hold on to your traditions, hold on to them. But don't let that be the compass or the measuring stick for someone else. So now, as we move into the affirmation in verse 7 and 8, we're going to see that I've entitled our message, Equal Opportunity Savior. And that's what we have. Jesus Christ is an equal opportunity Savior. So let's look at the affirmation in verse 7 and 8. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So, we are to receive others the same way we were received. Does Jesus ask you to jump through a lot of hoops in order to be saved? Uh-uh. You merely have to believe in what Christ has done on the cross, put your faith in what he has done in his finished work, and you and I, we cannot earn our salvation. It is a completed work. Now, Romans, in the book of Romans, we saw that he started off primarily speaking to the Jews in Rome. That's where Paul started. In fact, it is until chapter 11 that Paul addresses the Gentiles. By the way, if you don't know what a Gentile is, if you are not Jewish, you are Gentile. So there's Jews and Gentiles. So the book of Romans, even though it's written to Rome, there were Jewish believers in Rome. And Paul doesn't even address us Gentiles until chapter 11. And as Paul now begins to conclude this book, what he's going to do is he's going to address the fact that there was some friction taking place between the Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And what he's going to tell us now is that Jesus is for all men, whether you are Jew or Gentile. There's not a preeminence, there's not a priority. You know, Jesus, God, is no respecter of persons. Now, has he dealt with different factions, different groups differently? Absolutely. Listen, we're not all apostles. We're not all prophets. We're not all Jews. We're not all Gentiles. But God is sufficient for every situation. So he says this. So we're to receive one another. Don't be so harsh on one another. If you see a brother or sister in sin, still love them. But correct them gently, the way Jesus corrects us. Verse 8. So there's this difficulty between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And he says this. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the Father. Now, do you realize the truth in this statement? You see, Jesus Christ became a servant to the circumcision. To who? To the Jews. Jesus Christ primarily dealt with Jewish people, primarily. Now, he did have those encounters with Gentiles, and he offered the same love and forgiveness for them, such as the Samaritan woman, and so forth and so on. So you get that idea. But do you realize God Almighty, notice it says Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. And we go, okay, Jesus Christ is a servant. Now, can you picture in your mind? I try to grasp this, and of course I fall so short, but imagine you're God. Don't imagine too much. That could be bad for you. But some people are narcissistic. But don't go that far. But imagine if for God, Jesus Christ, he's God. He's royalty. He's the creator of all things. He's the most preeminent, prototokos. He is up there. Yet he came down to be a servant to the smallest, lowest, humblest group in all the planet. The Jews. The reason why Jesus chose the Jews is they were slaves. They were the smallest, the weakest nation. And he says, I'm going to become one of the weakest nations, not one of the strongest. He didn't become an Egyptian because Egyptians were powerful and mighty and then be born into a Pharaoh's castle. No, no, no. He came to the lowliest, the smallest, the most insignificant. And then on top of that, he served them. How many billionaires do you know that would go and clean the toilets? No, they hire. But God came down. It says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the Father. That there would be, here's the promises that the Father made prior to Christ coming in the flesh, that there would be a Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Messiah for Hebrew, Christ for us in, not us, but in Greek, Christ. It simply means the anointed. Anointed what? To save the world. But notice or remember in John chapter 1, verse 11, it says this. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. And right away, we go, oh, we don't, but some people go, oh, those Jews. The Messiah came and they don't even receive him. Unfortunately, because of that kind of heart, there have been atrocities done in the name of Jesus against the Jews because they're the ones who killed Jesus Christ. Well, no, we all killed Jesus Christ. But it says, he came to his own in John 1:11, and his own did not receive him. Do you realize this? In the world right now, there are 14 million Jews. 14 million in the whole world. But there are 7.5 billion people on the planet. That's a very, if you just take the 0.5, which is 500 million, if you just take that and say of the 500 million, of the 0.5, of the 7.5, that 14 million isn't much of a percentage, let alone when you take the whole 7 billion. So he says he came to his own didn't receive him. Here's this small remnant on the planet that didn't receive the Messiah. We go, oh, how did they miss that? But remember this, folks. We are his creation. We are his creation. And the vast majority of Gentiles, non-Jewish people in the planet, the rest of the 7.5 billion, a very small percentage of that are truly born again believers. I'm not talking about religious people. They claim something like, you know, there are 2.8 billion Christians. No, there are not. Because if there were that many, the world would look a lot different, wouldn't it? There's a very small percentage of true Christians who truly believe in Christ. So notice it says, has become a servant to the circumcision of the truth of God. And then in verse 9, which we're going to see momentarily, why did he do that? That the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Wait. Okay. So Jesus, God in heaven in glory, comes down to this little planet, looks for the smallest tribe of people, the weakest tribe of people, and then becomes the weakest one of them, so that we non-Jews would go, what? God, is God not amazing? And on top of that, his own little remnant of people, they rejected him and he still loves them and he's still going to keep their promise. The Holy Spirit here is calling for unity. He's calling. That's what he's saying. Look, he came to the Jews, but it's so that you Gentiles would go, look at the mercy of God. See, Jesus wants there to be unity in the church. See, that's what he's been talking about, right? He's been saying how we're all sinners. He's been saying, hey, you know what? Don't be so legalistic. You're free. And if you see someone exercising their freedom, don't come down and judge them. Listen, walk in freedom, but walk in unity and love. A.W. Tozer says this about unity. Listen to this. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard, to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away from themselves to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. You see, sometimes we have to be careful not trying to be unified for unity's sake. If you and I would just lock our eyes on Jesus Christ, if you and I would just walk in the Holy Spirit, then we're automatically going to have fellowship because we're tuned to the same fork, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and God the Father. Huh. See, there are a lot of churches, but those who set their hearts on Jesus Christ can have unity. I've met pastors from churches that are not our type of church. They're not Calvary Chapel. Maybe they're Baptist. Maybe they're Pentecostal. Maybe they're, you know, Presbyterian or whatever they are. I've met some, and there's just like this unity. We just get along, and it's like this love where we put our slight little differences aside, and we go, gosh, there's a spirit here. But then I've met people of the same of Calvary Chapel, that's kind of what we are as Calvary, although we're really non-denominational to the T, but we kind of structure ourselves for the most part like Calvary Chapel. I've met Calvary Chapel guys that don't want anything to do with us. And it's like, what's up with that? Where's the tuning? Well, you're missing your tuning fork, bro. I want to have fellowship with you. You're tuning yourself to something other than Christ. But then there are those churches who set their heart on unity, but their unity is actually just a click. Why? How can you know? You want to know how to tell the difference between spiritual unity and a click? Love. You see, love is what will make a group unified. When love extends outside the group in which you meet, then you know. Listen, I walk up to someone and it's like, hey, haven't seen you in a while. Oh, well, we started going to this other church. Praise the Lord. Awesome. Good. Get involved. Start serving. He said, I don't care. I just want to know you love Jesus. You don't need to be a part of HBC. HBC is going to grow with or without me or you. Or is this a work of God? Not a work of Randy. Don't tune to me. I'm out of tune. I'm out of tune just as much as you are. I need to get tuned to Christ. Listen, and within the tuned church, there are all different kinds of churches. There are some churches that are really, you know, strict and you know, they walk a certain way and the worship is, you know, a certain way. Then there are churches that are loose. Their worship is loose and loud and the pastor is loud and runs around. And listen, but they still love Jesus. Look, if that's what you need, I want you to know, there are churches in Bullhead and Needles that are loud and boisterous. There are churches that are even more, you know, strict, real strict, and don't. You can, as long as they love Jesus, find where you fit in and start serving the Lord. That is so important. But either way, God, here's what Jesus wants. Unity, not for unity's sake. He wants us to be tuned to Christ, and then unity is going to come naturally. I love that. And what Jesus is, folks, he's an equal opportunity Savior. He doesn't care if you're Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, black, white, yellow, brown, purple, plaid. He doesn't care. He doesn't care what you are. He just cares that we are looking to our Savior. Has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to his father. The promise of what? Promise of the Messiah. Think about this. Here you go. Here's something to chew on. Think about if Jesus hadn't come and all you had was the Old Testament. Let's say Jesus never went to the cross. He never came. We don't have the New Testament. All you were is a Jew today. And all you have is the Old Testament. Well, know this. Just some stuff for you to hang on your belt. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's roughly 400 years. America has been America for 200 years. So double that is the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So then you add on top of that another 2,000 years. So you got those 400. Then add another 2,000 years to today, and you got 2,400 years in which no Messiah. Wait a minute. There's something wrong with that picture. No Messiah? God, 2,400 years and you still haven't brought a Messiah? You closed the canon of Scripture in the Old Testament, and still no Messiah. In fact, there's a problem. Why? Daniel said that the temple would be rebuilt. And when that temple that is rebuilt, before it is destroyed, the Messiah would come. And the temple, that temple that was built, spoken about in Daniel chapter 9, was destroyed in 70 AD. So if you were a Jew, and you go, wait a minute, 400 years went by, oy vey. Then in 70 AD, the temple that was there got destroyed, just like Daniel said. But no Messiah. Moshe, what are we going to do? You would be thinking here, well, something's the matter. I guess the Old Testament failed. But it didn't, did it? Because the Messiah came, born in Bethlehem, of a woman who said she was a virgin, laying her life on the line. And imagine this. Okay, ladies, I'm a virgin. Your baby's born, and he's a rebellious teenager, and he says, I don't want anything to do with that Messiah stuff. What are the odds that you claim, lay your life down, that you're a virgin and give birth to a baby who grows up saying, I'm the Messiah, and rides in on a donkey to proclaim his, and heals a bunch of people, and does miraculous miracles, walks on water. Oh yeah, and then he's crucified on a cross, and he's betrayed by one of his closest friends for 30 pieces of silver. And then he raises from the dead, and hundreds of people see him. What are the odds? I often ask, like to ask, how many men do you know claiming to be a Messiah were born in Bethlehem? How many? Anyone know anybody? Just one, and his name is Jesus. And he came before the temple was destroyed. Man, if you were a Jew right now, Wailing Wall would be noble. You wouldn't even go there to wail. Why? Because the Old Testament would be a failure. But it's not. Because Jesus came, what does it say here? He became a servant to the to the Jews for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, to the patriarchs. You see how beautiful that is? What a little sentence is powerful. Paul likes to blow our doors off, doesn't he? All this is to say that Jesus Christ is an equal opportunity Savior. Let's look at the alliance in verse 9 through 12. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. What? God's mercy? That we're Gentiles. Remember I said, if you're not Jew, you're a what? Gentile. What mercy? He's talking about that Jesus Christ would be a servant to the Jews to proclaim the promises of God the Father so that we Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Mercy on us? No. The mercy he has on the Jews who reject him. And look what he says. Look what he says. There's a reason. Watch this. Check this out. As it is written, for this reason I shall confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. For this reason. Romans, we're in Romans, so turn back to chapter 11. I want you to see this. Chapter 11, starting in verse 28 through 32. Look at this. Concerning the gospel, and what is the gospel? That Jesus Christ is the Messiah, died for our sins, paid the price, no more need for sacrifices. Listen, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about the Jews. He says, listen, they're the enemies of the gospel. They hate Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus. But because of the election, God chose them to be his people. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Look at verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Listen, when God makes a promise, he doesn't change his mind. And you know what the Jews say regarding the fact that the Messiah hasn't come? Well, the reason why the Messiah hasn't come is because we have been rebellious, so God refused to send the Messiah. God does not revoke his promises. Oh, well, you blew it. No. You see what he's saying? It doesn't. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Oh, what? Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them to all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Okay. Here's the conclusion. Not conclusion of my teaching. I got more to give you. But this is what Paul is saying, folks. God hasn't given up on Israel, the Jews. Therefore, what we can conclude is he hasn't given up on you. Though you fail him, I fail him, we sin, our hearts go cold. God says, I can't give up on you. I love you too much. I've made you a promise. I don't break promises the way you break promises. My promises are irrevocable. I'm an equal opportunity Savior. And so as we see how the Jews have rejected God, and yet God goes, I know the nation as a whole has rejected me, but there's still those, many of those Jews, we have some here in our congregation that believe in me, but the nation, one day I am going to reconcile them to prove how much I love. And we look at that and we go, there's hope for me and my failings. In the times that I doubt him, in the times that I turn my heart away from him, God says, that's okay. It's not okay. He's not happy about it, but he will not let us go, because that's what love does. Love never, what? Fails. That's what Paul's saying here. And he says, that's why Paul tells us we should explode into praise. He says this. Now he says again, watch, he just told us that for that we're going to sing his name. Then he says this, as it is written, and this is going to quote Psalm 18:49. For this reason, I will confess to you among Gentiles and sing to your name. Why are the Gentiles, why should we Gentiles be excited? Because God hasn't forgotten Israel. He hasn't forgotten us. So do me a favor. I want to read this psalm in kind of in context, because it's so good. Turn to Psalm 18. We're going to hit a few psalms today because they're so good. Psalm 18. He's quoting Psalm 18:49, but I want to just rewind to 46 and get a running start into this. Listen to this. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Even in the Old Testament, God is considering the Gentiles. Even in the Old Testament, which the Jews cling to, Paul is saying, hey, you remember that? That's in the Old Testament. So my question is this. Do you recognize how merciful God has been to you? Do you feel like, oh, I deserve God's mercy? Well, do you sing? Do you sing at all? Do you sing praises to God just overwhelmed by the fact that he doesn't give up on you when he should give up on you and me? There's no reason why God wouldn't give up on me. But he's an equal opportunity Savior. Doesn't care how rotten I am, how rotten you are, how rotten we are. He just loves us. Go figure. Let's look at verse 10. We're really moving now. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Listen, you know what that's speaking of right there? Speaking of the fact that we are grafted in. We saw this back in Romans 11. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it really quickly. But Romans chapter 11, verse 17 and 18. For if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. Who are the branches? The Jews. We are a wild olive tree, a branch that is grafted into the tree. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. We are grafted in. And I want you to hold on to this thought and hang it on your belt, because we're going to look at it just a little bit more. We don't replace Israel. And not only do we not replace Israel, we don't supersede Israel. We don't supersede them. And I'll explain what I mean about that here momentarily. Look at verse 11. He says, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. And there's an exclamation point. loud him with all the people. We're to be excited about what God has done. What he's doing for the Jews, we should be excited about that. That he hasn't forgotten them. He is going to forgive them. That there are Jews being saved. But that we have this promise that though we mess up, he's not going to give up on us. This is taken from Psalm 117. You don't have to turn there, but here's something what you need to know. Shortest psalm of all the psalms. Two verses. Two powerful verses. I'm going to read them for you. Psalm 117, verse 1 and 2. Praise the Lord, you Gentiles. Loud him with all the people. There's our verse. For his merciful kindness is great towards us. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. The truth. What truth? That he won't give up on you. He hasn't given up on you. You give up on you. You give up on others. You might give up on me or HBC. That's okay. Jesus hasn't given up on you. Isn't that awesome? Because the truth of the Lord endures
forever.
We should be praising him. We should be, you know, don't break any speed laws, but we should be rushing to get here so that we can praise him corporately, because it's a little taste of heaven. And in our drive here, we should be singing out to the Lord. We should be at our workplace and people go, why are you so happy? I've been forgiven. I don't deserve it.
But he gives it.
I have salvation. There are times I wonder if God has given up on me. And he says, nope, I ain't going to do it. I'm like, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, they shall be a root of Jesse. There shall be a root of Jesse. And he who shall raise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. The Messiah is going to reign over who? Gentiles. The Jews have to be going, wait, when does that happen? How about now? Because the Messiah came, the temple was destroyed, the Gentiles are embracing a very Jewish Savior. Should cause the Jews to go, there's something going on here. This is right there. That was from Isaiah 11:1. But I want to read to you, add to that 11:10. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Does that sound familiar? Who does that sound like? Listen, it's Jesus, in case you didn't know. The Gentiles have always been on God's heart. We're not an afterthought. Some have taught that God goes, okay, well, my Jewish people don't accept me, so let's try you guys. How you doing over there, Gentiles? Want to try a little Jesus? No, it was always his plan. We're not plan B, and the Jews aren't no longer, you know, a part of the plan. We're all plan A. God doesn't have alternative plans. Why? He is sovereign. Everything is going according to plan. I'm going to share this with you briefly. I've had a recent discussion with another church. Pastor and a teacher in the church. Great guys, very, very knowledgeable. However, they believe that Israel was not God's bride, was not God's wife in the Old Testament. Even though in the Old Testament, over and over again, God calls them through the prophet adulteress. What does it take to commit adultery? A marriage. The problem is, as I was talking to this guy, they read from the ESV. Now, by the way, the ESV, the English Standard Version, excellent version. However, they omit the scriptures. They change the verbiage that refer to God having Israel as its wife. Instead, it says he's their master instead of his husband. But it still leaves the adultery part in there. And also, they haven't omitted Hosea, which is a real big problem because the whole theme behind Hosea was Hosea being a type of Christ, marrying Gomer, an adulterous woman, and he still loves her and loves her, though she commits adultery and adultery, and all his kids are from other men. And then finally, she's naked on the auction block, and she finally sinks into her head, "Here I am, destitute, naked, being sold, and my husband buys me." She goes, "He does love me." And that's going to be Israel. That's Israel. And so these great guys, godly guys, but they're what they've done is now they've placed the church as having a supremacy over the Jews. And now the Jews are kind of like these, well, they're accepted in Christ, but they're not going to be at the marriage. They'll be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but as guests. Here's my question to you, okay? And this is my question to them. If Israel was God's wife, when was the marriage? When was the wedding? There isn't one. I even heard one commentary said, well, you know, when Moses brought the word to Israel, that was like the seed. That was like, you know, the consummation of the marriage. God giving Israel its seed. Well, then we've all, the consummation has taken, aren't we all saved by the word of God? When the seed, the word is, so that doesn't wash. Listen, there was never a marriage ceremony between God and Israel, yet he calls them their bride. Why? They are betrothed. You see, in Jewish culture, when a young man goes to a young gal, he says, "Hey, would you like to marry?" She goes, "Yes, I would. You're so handsome." Okay, then what he does is he goes and he goes, "I'll be back. And when I come back, so that you can be where I will be, because in my father's house, I'm going to add on a section of my dad's house, and that will be our dwelling place for you." And by the way, I pour all this out in a message you can find online called The Jewish Wedding that I've taught a few Mother's Days back. But anyways, so when a guy was betrothed to a gal, they were considered married, even though it was the engagement portion. In fact, if she was unfaithful or if there was unfaithfulness, that would be even considered adultery. And they could give a certificate of divorce even though they haven't gone through the ceremony. That's how serious the betrothal was. My belief is that those Jews, the patriarch Jews who put their faith in God and believed, looked forward to a coming Messiah, that those are a part of the church, folks. Thank you, sir. And so when we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's Jew and Gentile together. Ta-da-da. And doesn't that fit nice into theology? But these guys love the Lord. They love the Word of God. But they are so mistaken because they have now replaced Israel as the Christians are the only bride of Christ, and the Jews just to get to be there at the word. We're now more superior than the Jews. And listen, Jesus Christ is an equal opportunity Savior. I love that. Verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy. Yeah. And peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I love this. Because you've heard that, right? Optimists and pessimists, right? The optimist says the glass half full. The pessimist says it's half empty. But the Christian says, I'm full and overflowing. The Christian should be beyond the optimist. Our cup runneth over. He will do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ask or think. So here he says, listen, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy. Not halfway, not to the brim, no, overflowing. Why overflowing? Because if my joy overflows, guess who it gets all over? You. And when your joy is overflowing, it gets on me. And it's awesome. It's wonderful to be around people who are full of joy. Hey, how many of you like to be around people who are always bitter and sour and never happy? Isn't that wonderful to be around? I can't wait to go to Uncle Bob and Aunt Jimmy. They're always bitter and never happy. It's just, I can't wait to go there and be miserable with them. No. Fill you with all joy and peace in what? In believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What hope? That no matter what you're going through, God's got this. And no matter how you failed, God isn't giving up on you. Isn't that cool? Just like Israel. Don't count them out. And listen, you ever hear someone say, we are now the bride and Israel's, and just go, wrong, bye. And one other thing, God says to Israel, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I would hate to be a church that cuts Israel out of God's blessing because God says, that's not good. Listen, I believe that Israel is God's chosen people and we are now grafted in, circumcised of the heart. Isn't that beautiful? That's such a better way of looking at it. Rather than they set them aside and we now take their place. Not good. Verse 14. Must go faster. Okay. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren. Who's he talking to? Believers. And he's saying, hey, I, Paul, I'm confident about you. That you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Now this, I don't want to rush through this, so I'm going to give this to you lock, stock, and barrel. Watch this. Paul isn't saying, you know, I hope you Christians are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. No. Paul is reminding them and us to do what we know is right. And you go, what we know is right? Yeah. The word admonish, oftentimes we think of it as teaching or instructing. And it does kind of mean that. But you know what the first definition of the word admonish in the Greek is? It is to warn. Da-na-na. To warn? Warn people outside the church? Yes. Warn people who are at other churches? Maybe, sure, I guess, if it's a doctrinal issue. Warn one another in the body of Christ. Ding, 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 bingo, we got a winner. Yes, definitely we should be warning each other. Warning of what? Of the danger of sin. Huh. I'm just going to rattle off some verses because of time, but you can jot them down and read them. How about 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 16 talks about admonishing, warning. 1 Corinthians 10, 11 talks about warning in idolatry and immorality, the dangers. Colossians 1, 28. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. 2 Thessalonians 3, 15. How about this? I'm going to read Titus 3, 9 through 11. Regarding a person who won't receive. Listen to me. This is important. Regarding the person who you've admonished, but they won't receive the correction, look what it says. Titus, chapter 3, verse 9 and 11. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law. For they are unprofitable and useless. Here you go. Reject a divisive man after first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Wow. Wow. Intense. But we must be ready. That's my least favorite thing to do as a pastor. I love marrying people. I love teaching. I love getting hugs. I love serving alongside of y'all. And you know what? Even I love doing funerals for believers. And sometimes even for non-believers, when I can give the gospel and give people a chance to choose Christ. But I really, really don't enjoy having to admonish, correct people who are in sin. Doesn't feel good. And I know this, some people when they come to HBC, they're like, I wonder what Pastor Randy is going to teach about today. I hope he lies to us. Because sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes Pastor Randy brings such truth that it's like, oh, Pastor Randy, can we try some lies today? But I must admonish. We must admonish. Let's look at the advising real quick, two verses, and we'll... He says, nevertheless, and this word nevertheless, because you know, because you have God's mercy, because God hasn't given up on you, and because the Lord is an equal opportunity Savior, he says this, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. So even Paul recognizes that he doesn't deserve to be serving God. He's only serving God by grace. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, listen, I'm ministering to you by grace. You know, it bugs me. It bugs me when someone will go, well, I'm a pastor. And I go, big deal. You just proved you ain't a pastor. When a guy throws credentials around like that, he is so far from being worthy of the title. Listen, when I'm a servant, I don't go, hey folks, listen to me, I'm the pastor. When I do that, I'm off base. I'm off base. I need to say, you know what? I'm a servant. I'm by God, by the grace of God, by the grace of God, unmerited, unwarranted, I get to pastor this church. I get to be responsible for what happens here. But he says that your offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit. The Jews thought that their offering, the Christian Jews, thought that their offering to God was more special because they were chosen by God. And here he's saying, no, 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 no. I'm saying that the Gentiles' offering would be accepted by the Holy Spirit, set apart. So it's dangerous for a Jew to say, well, we're far better than you Christians. God doesn't like that. We're his bride. We're his bride. But he also doesn't like Christians to say, oh, well, we're now the bride of Christ and the Jews are just the guests at the wedding feast. See, either side makes us have division. And Paul is saying, stop dividing. How about some unity within the church, with other churches, other fellowship of believers? And the only thing I ever want to divide on is what the Word of God says. To make sure that if it's true, it's true. And I'll even change my stance if I have to, if I misunderstand the Scripture. The Scripture is right. I can be wrong. You can be wrong. But the Scripture is never wrong. So, brothers and sisters, here's where we are. Do you realize we're all sinners as we prepare to have communion? That we're all sinners. If you don't realize that you failed and you don't deserve God's love, then you're more in danger of being rejected in your offerings, of God going, I don't want that. It's so full of pride, your offering. If you don't realize that it's only by grace that we get to serve Him. So as the ushers come forward, as I was talking about communion, that's a hint. Sorry, I'll make it clearer. We're going to pray over the elements. I'm going to pray over the ushers. And I want you to understand this. As they bring the elements around, if you are not a Christian, if you haven't surrendered your heart, I say this over and over again because it is so important. Communion is for the believer. It's not a snack. This isn't snack time. Okay? This is when we look at the bread and we go, Jesus, you were broken for me. We look at the cup and we go, your blood, every ounce of your blood was poured out of your body so that we can have communion with you, so we can be one with you, so we can be intimate with you. So if you're not a Christian, please just let the tray go by. Just pass it on to the next person. But here's the cool part. If you want to accept Christ today, while you're take the elements, and while you're holding it, just confess your heart to Christ. Tell him, I want you in my life. And you can take communion for the very first time with us. But if you're not going to surrender your heart, if you're not a believer, just pass it. Wait until you're saved, till it means something for you. And then when the cup comes around, hold on to them and we'll partake together. Father God, I just want to pray for these elements. Thank you for the reminder that you have saved us and it cost you immensely for us to be in your presence. And now, Lord, I pray that each one of us would reflect on our lives, that we would confess our sins and know that you will not give up on us, but we should also strive to be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we love you. You are so beautiful, Jesus. Your love is immeasurable. Your faithfulness, Lord, is more than we can understand. Your willingness to take us as we are. So, so, so amazing. And so, Lord, bless the ushers as they pass this out. Bless the elements and bless this body of believers that they'd really focus on you as we prepare to take communion. In Jesus' name, amen.